The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning I'm reading Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. The word of the Lord.
Good morning, Coram Deo. As Bob said, my name is Ian Wheeler, and my wife, Angela, and I are privileged to live in the great city of Bellevue. Thanks to the one of you from Bellevue that showed up this morning. We're also privileged to be a part of an awesome missional community. If you haven't been around Coram Deo much, you may not know what a missional community is. It is the small group, sort of foundational, fundamental building block of Coram Deo Church. And what it is just a group of people that have committed together to each other to do life together and to live out the mission of God in whatever context he's placed them. And so it's our great privilege to be a part of a missional community like that in the west part of Bellevue. I want to tell you a story about something that happened to me just about 4 months ago. I was sitting down to breakfast with a couple friends of mine, Paul Gardner and Josh Hayes, and we were talking about missional community and just what God has been doing in Bellevue. And I was really excited because we had just been given the green light to launch a new expression of missional community in Bellevue, the first missional community in a military housing area called Rising View. And I was so excited about this just simply because of the fact that we were getting to be a part of launching a new missional community, but also I was excited to go home and tell my wife about this. So I leave the coffee shop, I go home, and as soon as I come through the door, I don't even take time to ask my wife how she's doing, what's going on in her world. I just sort of blurt out the good news to her. And of course, she breaks down in tears. And I just kind of stare at her dumbfounded. And I said something really sensitive or compassionate like, "What's wrong with you? Why are you crying?" The disconnect there, the problem was that I was viewing this new expression of missional community as a symbol of God's mission going forward, of growth. And so that was something that I was just overjoyed in. But for her, in that moment, because of how she'd been shaped and because of where she was emotionally, that symbolized changing relationships. That symbolized loss and hurt. I think the problem that I had there trying to communicate with my wife is the same problem that we have whenever we engage with some of the Psalms. This summer, we're going through a series in the Psalms that we're calling Learning the Language of Prayer. And what we're trying to do in this series is to ground ourselves in the language, the rhythm, and the cadence of prayer. This morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 61, which is itself a prayer. And I think that the problem that we have with this psalm is a lot like the problem I had with my wife. The Psalms are a lot like this room. There's a diversity of narratives here. There's a diversity of emotions in this room right now. Every person in here has come in here uniquely shaped by their story, and their heart can be in any number of emotional states right now. A few weeks ago, Pastor Ethan said that one of the reasons that we have difficulty engaging with the book of Psalms is that it sometimes feels like an emotional roller coaster, right? We sit down to read the Psalms, and the author that we're reading is jubilant or lamenting, or he's rejoicing or bitter,
or he could be hopeful or in despair. And when we sit down to read the psalm or we hear the psalm read, we're on the other side of the emotional spectrum completely. And so it's difficult for us to relate. It's difficult for us to engage with what they're saying on the page of Scripture. Some of you this morning will hear this psalm read, and it will immediately resonate with you because your heart does feel faint. You do feel like you're at the end of the world, as far away from God as you could possibly be. And so you are crying out. Others of you will hear this psalm this morning and you just be incredulous. You just basically be indifferent to what it's saying because you don't feel that sense of faintness and desperation. Maybe you even want to relate to what David writes here, but you just don't feel it. So up front, before we get into the psalm, I want to just propose two things to you, two presuppositions to guide us through this psalm. And the first one is that reading the Psalms is not so much about finding a text that relates to your story as it is allowing yourself to be caught up into God's story. And the second thing is that your emotions may or may not accurately reflect what is really true of God and of you. So what I'm saying is don't flip through the Psalms until you find one that matches where you're at emotionally. Don't look for a psalm that matches your emotions. Allow yourself to be caught up into the emotion of the inspired writer. I want these two propositions, these two presuppositions, to be the lens or the filter through which we engage the psalm this morning. And my big idea is that prayer is desperation. And what I mean by that is that you're not going to pray unless there's a sense that you are faint and you are desperate and you need to cry out to God. Unless there's that sense of desperation, you won't pray. So the big idea is prayer is desperation. And in order to engage that, I want us to look at three things this morning. The ground of desperate prayer, the hope of desperate prayer, and the end or the goal of desperate prayer. 3.5 years ago, my wife and I came to Omaha. And at that moment, I didn't feel like I had a faint heart. If there was anything faint about my heart, it was the fact that we had come to Omaha and I really wanted to go to Florida. So we kind of came here against our will. But I didn't sense that my heart was faint. I didn't feel the depths of my brokenness. I saw myself as basically a worshiper of Jesus who just kind of needed a little help staying on track. And I thought that what I needed more than anything, the solution to my problem that would help me be a good Christian, was small group accountability. And I'd heard that Coram Deo Church had solid theology and had these things called missional communities, which I really didn't know what they were. I just thought of them as sort of lame Bible studies at the time. But I thought, maybe if I go here and I'm in this small group accountability, those people will speak into me and they'll help keep me on track. I just kind of need a little tweaking in my life to keep me on track. I thought of my sin as primarily wrong actions and wrong desires. What I didn't realize was that my sin was actually rooted in an identity, and that identity was rooted in idolatry. I didn't realize how broken I was, and it took personal and vocational failure in my life to awaken me to my true brokenness. I didn't realize that I was worshiping personal success and the approval of others instead of worshiping Jesus. I didn't know how faint my heart actually was. I think the reason that we have trouble engaging with a psalm like Psalm 61, Psalms of Desperation, is that we don't have a real sense of our own desperation and brokenness. You remember the movie The Matrix? That epic, groundbreaking movie from 1999. Can you believe that was that long ago? Makes me feel old. The main character in the story, Neo, right? The black cape-wearing guy. Neo is asleep, but he doesn't realize it. And all the while, there's this war raging around him. But he's oblivious. He doesn't realize he's asleep. He's in his dream state. But as the story goes, he's offered a chance to escape from this, to wake up. But in order to do that, he has to choose to take the blue pill. Or he can take, the red pill. Let me get that right for all of you who will correct me later. If he takes the red pill, he will wake up. If he takes the blue pill, he'll continue to experience life in a dream and be oblivious to what's going on around him. If he takes the red pill, his eyes will be open to the dirty and dangerous world around him, but very real world around him. We don't see that we're in a spiritual war. We don't see that there's a war raging around us and that there's an enemy for our souls. But to the extent that we see that, we'll realize that we need shelter and protection. Because we don't realize that we're in a war, we don't sense our need for shelter and protection. Look at the first two verses of Psalm 61. David cries out, "Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." The ground, the basis of desperate prayer, is a faint heart. Whether you are unaware of it or all too aware of it, your heart is faint. Your faith is fickle at best. Your natural bent is to turn away from God. That's the definition of sin, is to be bent inward on the self. We are a broken people, and we have an enemy who's in pursuit of our souls. This is why we gather weekly on Sunday morning. We don't come here to do just a religious ritual week in and week out. We're not here to try to curry the favor of God and earn some spiritual brownie points. We come here to renew the covenant every week. We come here to confess that we have been faithless and that affirm that God has been faithful and that God is faithful. To the extent that we see ourselves as a broken, faint-hearted people and see God as our shelter and protection, we'll cry out to him in prayer. All prayer is desperation. Think about it. All prayer is desperation. It's crying out to God. The word faint in verse 2 actually means literally overwhelmed. If you're not desperate, you will not pray. Even prayers of praise and adoration are a form of desperation because there's a sense within us that we are coming before a God that is too high for us and that if we don't cry out to him, even the rocks themselves will cry out. So here's what I'm not saying this morning. I want to be clear. I'm not saying that prayer is desperation and you won't pray unless you're desperate. And so the answer is to stir up some feelings of desperation. All right? The answer is not to try to evoke the right emotional state. What we really need, what we desperately need, is to find ourselves in God's story and then to be continually and repeatedly reminded of what is true of him and what is true of us. This is what will shape us and form us into the kind of people that learn the language of prayer. Because the language of prayer is the language of desperation. The Greek mathematician Archimedes is famous for having said, "Give me a place to stand and I will move the world." That's ludicrous. It doesn't matter where you stand, you cannot move the world. You can't have a fulcrum big enough to budge our planet out of its rotation around the sun. But the absurdity of that statement points us to an obvious reality. We don't have a vantage point like that. We don't have a transcendent reference point outside of our own bone cage. We can't get out of our own heads. Right? We can't get off of this hurtling sphere of dirt and water that we call earth. We can't overcome the brokenness that's inside of us, and we can't overcome the brokenness that's outside of us. We need a rock that is higher than I. Literally, the phrase higher than I could be translated too high for me. That's why in this psalm, David says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." He doesn't determine to overcome by climbing up to the height himself. He doesn't try to overcome his brokenness and the enemies around him by his own willpower or self-denial or by moral superiority or even by self-expression, sort of doing his own thing. He begs God to raise him up to the rock that is too high for him to reach on his own. So when we really sense this, when we sense our desperation and our need, what is our hope in prayer? If it's true that prayer is desperation, then what is our hope in desperate prayer? Look at verse 2 with me. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Look at the metaphors that David uses in these few verses. He talks about a rock, a tower, a shelter under the wings of a mother bird, a tent. Right? What do all of these pictures that he's painting have in common? When we sense our desperate need before God, when we sense our sin and how our sin has separated us from a holy God, that leads us to cry out for his presence and his protection. A high rock, sheltering wings, a strong tower, all of these things speak of protection. In Proverbs 18:10, we read, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe." David also asks, "Let me dwell in your tent." What's he saying there? What is he asking for? He's asking for the presence of God. He's saying, "I want to live with you, God." When he senses his brokenness, when he realizes the feebleness and the weakness of his own heart, when he senses the danger of the enemy around him, nothing is good enough for him except the presence of God himself. Some of you don't want to dwell in God's tent. You just want God to give you a nicer tent. God's gifts are good, but his presence is far better. The good news is that we don't just have a God who lets us into his tent. We have a God who actually became human himself, who actually pitched his tent with us, hung out with us, and let us into his tent. He doesn't call us to ascend up to him. He actually graciously condescends to us. In verse 5, David says confidently, "You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." He's saying, "You have included me in your covenant people. You've included me in all of their blessings." This is good news. You're not defined by you. You're not defined by your genetics or your generation, your geography. You're not defined by your socioeconomic status. If you are in Christ, your hope and prayer is that you come to him with the identity that he's already given you. In Christ, we can come boldly and confidently in prayer because we know that we come to him as adopted children and as his chosen people. The good news is that if we're resting in Christ, if we're resting in his work for us on the cross, then the same God who at the baptism of Jesus looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," looks down on you and says, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased." Our hope and prayer is that we go to a Father God who doesn't reluctantly hear our prayers. He delights to hear our prayers because of his covenant love for us. The most natural thing in the world is for a baby, for an infant, to cry out for its parents. What's unnatural is a baby that doesn't cry out. That's the sign of an orphan, a baby that's learned that no matter how much she cries, nobody's coming. Is it possible this morning that you don't go to God in prayer because you're actually living as an orphan. I want this truth to land on us this morning. If you're trusting in the person and the work of Jesus on the cross, you may feel like you are distant. You may feel like you're faint. You may feel like you're as far away from God as you could possibly be. You may feel like you're stuck in a cycle of sin, or you may feel weighed down by a burden of shame and guilt because of your past. But if you're trusting and resting in Jesus' work for you on the cross, then all of those feelings that you have, they don't accurately reflect what is really true about you. Because of Jesus, you have the presence and the protection of God. And even though you're shaped by your past in very real ways, you are not defined by your past. Look at verse 6 with me. David writes, "Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day." So what is the end? What is the goal of desperate prayer? It's the glory of the king, and it's our good. Why is there this sudden shift change in verse 6? When you read the first 5 verses, it's this personal plea of David to God. He's crying out to him. He's saying, "Be my rock, be my shelter, be my refuge, be my covering wings, be my heritage." It's all this personal conversation between David and God. And then all of a sudden, in verse 6, he goes on what seems like this weird tangent talking about the king. What's the point of that? I think we have to see this through the lens of the time. We look at this as Americans. We are independent, self-reliant. We carve out our own identity, and our success and failure rests on our own performance. But this kind of thinking would have been completely foreign to the Israelites. They lived in a theocratic monarchy, okay? God was their ruler, and they had a king under him. The history of Israel's kings breaks this down for us. Think about the history of their kings. They had good kings, and when they had good kings, it brought about God's blessing. When they had bad kings, it brought the curse of foreign domination and occupation and famine. You can read this cycle over and over again from 1 Samuel to 2 Chronicles. Good king, blessing on God's people. Bad king, curse on God's people. And the whole point of this repeated narrative was to teach us the truth that the good of the covenant people is entirely bound up in the good of the king. And that's good news for us here this morning, because we have a good and faithful king. The end of our prayer, the goal of our prayer, is the glory of Christ, because the good of the covenant people is entirely bound up in the good of the king. Psalm 61 is a prayer that leads us to prayer because it leads us to Christ. Christ is our ground and our hope and our end in desperate prayer. Jesus, though sinless himself, bore the collective weight of all of our sin and all of our brokenness on himself at the cross. At the cross, he was cut off from his Father's presence and his protection, and his identity became sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But God the Father exalted him and seated him at his right hand so that he could become our good and faithful king. We have no good outside of him. We have no good outside of the king. And that's why we run to him in desperate but hopeful prayer. People of Coram Deo, here is the good news. We are a broken people. That doesn't sound like good news. We're a broken people, and we have an enemy, but we also have a rock. Whether you sense your need or not, you have a rock. You need his presence, protection, and identity, but you cannot find them apart from the King. It's possible that you are here this morning and you're keenly aware of your brokenness. I don't have to convince you of your faint heart. I don't have to convince you of your brokenness. But your hope is resting in something else. What is your hope? What are you resting in? Who or what is king in your life? And how is life in that kingdom? What I want to say this morning is that there is a better king. You cannot climb and surmount your own brokenness and desperation yourself. You need a rock that is higher than you. And in Christ, you not only have a rock, you have a rock that was struck for you so that life-giving, healing water could flow out. Your good is entirely bound up in the good of the King, and he is a good and faithful King. So kneel to your King and pray to your rock. But some of you are here and you're still skeptical. You feel like you can basically handle life on your own. Read some good books, follow some good principles, maybe even just forge an identity for yourself. Figure things out on your own and follow your heart. I want to be completely clear. Can I just be straight with you this morning? Just because you don't sense your brokenness does not mean that you are whole. I could be standing up here this morning and feel like I'm in perfect health and yet be walking around with a malignant brain tumor. A pilot can be flying and think that he's on course. His instruments could be telling him he's on course, while all the while he's drifting dangerously off into enemy territory. What I'm saying is don't trust your emotional gauges. If you'll open your eyes and be honest with yourself and be honest with the people around you that know you best, you'll sense your brokenness. You'll discover your brokenness. But maybe you're sitting there and you still don't feel broken. There is nothing that I can say that will convince you of that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's my prayer that God would awaken in you that sense of desperation for him so that you would cry out to him in prayer. If you're here this morning and you don't feel desperate, here's what I can tell you. You probably don't pray much either, because prayer is desperation. If you are not desperate, you will not pray. That's why David asked to dwell in God's tent. All right, when you hear the word tent there, don't think of the two-man pop tent that you take out to the lake during the summer and kick it with your friends. All right, this is not recreational camping. When David uses the word tent, he's talking about a war. The tent is the thing that you stay in when you go out with the army and you're going to be in danger of your life. And so David says to God, if my life is going to be at stake, I want to be in your tent. I want to be with you. The tent was about war. The pastors can tell you all summer long to pray. They can tell you to learn the language of prayer, to commit yourself to prayer. But here's the reality. You won't do that unless you are desperate, unless you sense that you're in a war, and unless you sense that there is an enemy of your souls. You won't run into a strong tower as long as you think that you're in friendly territory. So more than any technique or strategy or tool, what you need is a sense, a deeper sense of desperation and a deeper understanding of the glory of your King. And this can only come by asking God to deepen your sense of desperation. And it will only happen as we find ourselves in God's story and then are continually and repeatedly reminded of what is true of him and what is true of us. So would you let me serve you this morning by praying this for you? Let's pray. Father God, Thank you for being our rock. Thank you for being our King. It's easy for us to read a passage of Scripture like this, to hear this psalm read, and for it to just brush over us. God, I pray that that wouldn't be the case this morning. I pray that we would not walk away from this unmoved and unchanged. God, for those that are here that do not sense the feebleness of their own heart, the wickedness of their own sin, and the glory of the King, I pray that you would awaken them to that reality. I pray that they would see Jesus as more worthy and more beautiful than all competing allegiances for their heart. And for those that are here this morning and this psalm seems like their life story, if this psalm feels like where they are right now, God, I pray that you would be their comfort. And I pray that by your grace that they would cry out to their rock, that they would hope in their King. I pray this in your name. Amen.